God is good, amen. He is worthy to be praised. Praise God for a spirited time of worship this morning. You know, as I was saying in the first service, it's a privilege to be able to worship God openly. We take for granted that we can do this here. I thank Brother Ricky for acknowledging veterans in Memorial Day weekend, but part of that that's tied to that is the freedom we have to worship God. And whatever you think about our country, its politics, let me tell you, it's a blessing to be able to worship God openly. It's a blessing to do that. And so we thank God for that opportunity we have. And we worship God because we praise God. And the first song we sang today was Blessing the Lord at All Times and All That Is Within Me. That's referring to Psalms 103. We do that. We bless the Lord at all times because God is always the most important person in the room, and whatever he's doing is always more important than anything else going on, even if it's tragedy. The Lord is bigger than tragedy. The Lord is bigger than disaster. The Lord is bigger than total loss, which is why people don't understand believers when we worship God in the midst of the worst situation, because God is bigger. If there's a bigger narrative than the loss. And if we can find the bigger narrative, it is bigger than the smaller narrative of the loss. It won't feel that way. It'll feel painful in the moment. But what we know by faith is that God's narrative is bigger and that he makes all things new. He makes all things new. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. Let's get into the word of God today. The privilege to preach the word of God, privilege to have the word of God. God put his thoughts on paper, and in this case, on your phone, put it in code for you. That's what a generous God to do that. We're going to pray, and then we're going to get into the scripture. Hallelujah. Father, I thank you for your blessings to us, your faithfulness to us. It's a blessing to be seen by you, known by you, Lord, loved by you. Lord, you found us. We didn't find you. Lord, you are gracious. You are merciful. We thank you for your blessings, for waking us up this morning. This is the day that you have made. We will rejoice and be glad in it. Father, we're grateful. Gratitude is what we want to communicate today. Even as we're grateful for what our veterans have done, Lord God, we know in the broader sense, Lord, you are protecting us. Unless the Lord builds the house, they labor in vain who build it. Unless the Lord is watching the city, they labor in vain who are watching and protecting it. So, Lord, we know ultimately, Lord, it is you who protects us. The angel of the Lord is encamped around about those who fear you. Lord, we fear you. So we thank you for this, Lord. Bless our time in the word today. In Jesus' name, amen. Hallelujah. We're going to continue with our series called Hustle. And we introduced it last month, and it calls out the hurried tempo of our lives. And it asks us to invest time with God, which in turn aligns our pace and priorities to match the Heavenly Father's. Let me just say this, especially today, that when we talk about spending time with God, it's beyond just, I need to spend time with God. Let me tell you, there's some people you need to pray for. We're going to talk about it. There's some people we desperately need. I know it's weird to think a sovereign God, why does he care about our prayers? But for whatever reason, God wants us to participate. And there are some things that happen in this earth that are part of us participating through prayer. And there's some people whose minds are blinded by the enemy. And to unblind them, we have to pray for them. Call them out by name. Take time out of your day to call them out. That's one of the reasons why we need to pause. We need to pray for ourselves, but for other people. We need to intercede. So this message places a strong emphasis on slowing down so that we can prioritize our time with God. But we had to put this in a broader context, as you know. So we've looked at the Industrial Revolution and its impact on our fast-paced, technology-driven lives. We defined the Industrial Revolution, which is a movement that started around 1750, but I'm adapting a definition from the Encyclopedia Britannica. The Industrial Revolution was a process of change that shifted our economy from one based on agriculture and handicrafts to one based on industry and machine manufacturing. So we moved from farming and making things with our hands to making things with machines. Okay? Because when we make things with our hands and when we farm, we move at the pace of nature. Humanity is frustrated with that. Why are they frustrated moving at the pace of nature? Because regardless of how well we steward nature's resources, we are still vulnerable to the aging process, to natural disasters, to wild animals, to criminals, to poverty, to sickness, and to untimely death. And so what humanity does is create technology Technology is a response to the limitations of this natural world, and we're constantly creating new technology. It will never stop. There's always going to be a new gadget. There's already new gadgets out there. They're taking their time to sell it to you so they can make more money. They already know what they're going to give us. The phones, the computers, AI, right? Implants. We are at the place where they're starting to run tests with chip implants in the brain, and it's for a noble purpose, right? Because you think about people, for example, who are paraplegic and they need to communicate, where they're working on a process where the chip in their brain will allow them to move their hands and their legs, the electronic hands and things of that nature. So that's where it's going. So technology just keeps going, right? So humanity creates technology to improve the natural world, but the problem is they do it without addressing the root cause of the world's disorder. We're trying to fix the world. And we are doing better. Technology does wonderful things. Here's an example right here, right? I have my iPad. We're using video. We're broadcasting, during the pandemic. What would we have done without technology to communicate and to connect with people, right? So it has wonderful positive attributes, but people think that it is the answer to the root cause of the world's pain. That's the problem. And this also plays out on an individual level. Technology-driven success can give us a false sense of personal progress. It really can, because it presents shortcuts that leave us with the impression that we can leap over the deep issues in our lives that cause us emotional distress. It really does leave that impression. I mean, most of us know this firsthand just from the phone, right? What somebody you want to deal with? You just text them. Just text them. Just say, text me. I won't talk to you. I don't want to have a conversation with you. Because you talk to a real person, that involves communication skills. That involves emotional intelligence. That involves processing things, dealing with things. And we leapfrog over that and we get things done with this and we don't have to actually deal with people. And we take this a step further. We convince ourselves that unaddressed pain is an asset. We just convert it into power. Right? In fact, we discussed last week about how wounds from the past, especially from childhood, can fuel our drive towards success. And it sounds good because you've heard people, speakers, successful people talk about, they turn their wounds into success. And it sounds good, but it's actually unhealthy. Many successful people are wounded people. Many successful people are wounded people. And some of you have had the unfortunate circumstance of meeting some of the people you admire in person. And you find out they are wounded. They good. No, they good. But they hurt. They're in bad shape. And the world is such where you can do that. Even in churches, right? You got preachers, man, they're great communicators. That's about it. And they can build great organizations from their power to communicate and social media, and they going. But that's all about all they got. If you look at their personal lives, they're hurting. Really, even before social media, there are big personalities who could do that. And so the challenge is that what technology does, it creates even more shortcuts so that people can succeed in spite of themselves. It's important to fail at things you should not be successful at. That's important. But sometimes people don't fail because they found ways around it through innovation. Right? So they succeed in spite of themselves. Why? Because their wounds motivate them to be more disciplined. I'm not going to ever let anyone hurt me again. It's not going to happen again, right? Their wounds motivate them to be more resourceful. They always did this to me, so I'm going to always have something in my bank account because I'm not going to ever not have enough. I'm tired of that, right? The wounds motivate them to have a better work ethic, right? And many of us in this room know this, given the demographics in this room. You've heard the thing, you got to work 10 times, twice as hard to get half as much. We hear that a lot, and I understand the practicality of that, but understand the psychology of that as well, right? When we foster a work ethic that's derived from a wound. We're resentful that we have to work harder. We do it, but we're resentful about it. And that's something that needs to be healed. And then it goes further, right? Because then you have people who are successful, and some of them are just made great contribution to the world. And again, I'm using Michael Jackson because his situation is public, but what an amazing man. And you know, you look at his story, your heart goes out to MJ. I mean, he's passed, of course, but I mean, he had a really difficult childhood. And I mentioned last week about how, you know, him and his siblings, they say, well, you know, would you have preferred that, you know, wouldn't it have been nice if you weren't abused or, you know, beaten or, you know, had the childhood you had? And they say, well, maybe, but then I wouldn't have been the person that I became. Tough deal, right? And that's an extreme situation, but, you know, again, he's trying to heal the world. He can't heal himself. And people substitute healing with winning. Winning. You know, and it's like, I'm going to show the world I can make it without your support. I'm going to show the world I can make it even if you did the X, Y, and Z, right? And it's not healing. You see people and celebrities who you find out they're suicidal, they're doing drugs, they're doing this. Very common in the entertainment industry, people who are successful but unhappy. They are unhappy. You wish they can be them. They wish they can be you. But regardless of how successful they are and how happy they make others, they are participating in a destructive pattern. And it's destructive not just on a personal level, but on a collective level. And so I'm bringing this up because when it happens on a collective level, God has to execute judgment because it's just sin on steroids. And I'm about to get into a subject that it's not very common or comfortable to talk about, but God's judgment on the earth, right? That is the result of responding to all these wounded people who are, you know, they're finding the shortcut. It's like the baby who figures out how to work through the baby gate. You know, they think they're smart and they come out of that gate and realize how hard, how rough the world is when they're not under the protection of the people who are overseeing them. And so this is part of the reality. So part of this, the overall point of this message is that we're not caught up in the culture. We're in it. We use technology. I'm using it. We recognize it, all those other kind of things. But we've got to take moments to pause. That's the principle of the Sabbath, even though it's a command in the Old Testament, right? But it's a principle where we take time to rest. Not just from the hustle, but also to reflect, what am I doing? What are my priorities? What should really matter? Who should I be praying for? How should I be directing my prayers? Then go back in. You do your work, then you pause. Take some days, you take a day off, then you go back into it. If you're not doing that, if you're just going and moving, even you as a believer will get caught up in the hustle culture, thinking you're doing well. And again, I appreciate the way technology is helping our churches to do what they need to do, but you want to run the technology. You don't want the technology running you. So I'm saying all this because over time, this leads to a time where God has to bring judgment. And so the Bible documents the first time it happened, and it prophesies about the time when it will happen again. Specifically, the first time it happened, we've talked about this, God brought judgment with water. Okay, he brought judgment with water. But the second time it's going to happen, God's going to bring judgment with fire. We don't talk about this a lot. You know, anyone ever heard of someone by the name of James Baldwin? He wrote a book, okay? He was a civil rights activist, smart man. He wrote a book called The Fire Next Time, okay? And it's inspired in part by the passage we're going to read today about that second judgment. It's coming. It's coming. We're living in a world that is on the verge of being judged, which is why we have to be watchful, we have to be vigilant, and we need to pray for people. There are some people, they're in the hot seat, and we need to intercede for them. So Peter describes this in his second letter to the church. We're going to read 2 Peter 3, verses starting at verse 1. So he's going to give us context for this. It says, "This is now the second letter that I am writing to you, beloved. And I love the word beloved here. And it just makes me think about Peter when Jesus was talking to Peter in the book of John. And he says, listen, Peter, do you love me? What you talking about, Jesus? I packed for you. I got the sword. I cut off a man's ear. I'm sure he's thinking all that. He says, feed my sheep. You know, goes through it three times, and he says, you know, do you love me? And he says, feed my sheep, feed my lambs. And here's Peter feeding the lambs and the sheep and the lambs of God right here, beloved. Right? And how do you love people? You tell them the truth. Right? And both of, he continues, in both of them, I am stirring up your sincere mind by way of a reminder. This is a reminder that you should remember the predictions of the holy prophets and the commandment of the Lord and Savior through your holy apostles, right? He wants you to remember. And as much as we, of course, we're talking about God's grace, we talk about God's love, we also have to talk about God's judgment. And he is saying, I got to remind you about this. You don't want to forget this part, right? And remember the predictions and commandments from God's holy messengers. Why is he doing this? Because there will be a competing message in the culture that will contradict what God has communicated and has documented in Scripture. And for us, it's compounded, again, because of technology. Your capacity to get information is just on steroids. You're getting it all the time, and this is addictive. Right? This thing ends up in your hand, and you don't even know how it got there. You just scroll, and it's like, how long have I been doing this? I don't even know. What are we watching? What are we doing? All of this? That's funny. Look at that cat. What are we doing? You know, you just... So he says, I gotta send this reminder. And what's happening in the culture? Well, you look at verse 3. He says, knowing this, that first of all, that scoffers will come in the last days with scoffing, following their own sinful desires. Well, what's a scoffer? A scoffer basically is someone who's mocking. They're mocking the commandments of the Lord. They're mocking the truth of it. They're mocking the prophecies because it's like, well, when are they going to happen? I don't see anything happen. You know, they're mocking it, right? And so people are always doing this, right? But especially in the last days, there's going to be a distinct pattern of it. And I'm convinced that while some of the scoffing will be communicated out loud, some of it will be implied by the way people behave. You don't have to talk to mock. And the example I use is kids. You know, after you tell your kid to do something, and they walking around as if they didn't hear you. And they just doing their thing. And now you mad because you yelling. It's like, I shouldn't even have to yell because you heard me. And they walking around that you didn't just tell them to go clean their room. Like, you didn't just tell them to go bust their space. Or you didn't just tell them to wash up for dinner. Well, guess what? We do the same thing. And people walking around as if God didn't write in the book what he would do to ungodliness. And God has given us that look. You know how your parents give you that look? They just like the nerve of you to sit there and do this in my... They not say, they just gearing up. They just looking at you like... Right? And you know that look. But even with the look, they're not even ashamed. Right? And so they're doing this in the open, but in the open is not just in public. It's in view. It's doing it knowing God is looking at you. God is looking at you. But we do it anyway. That's what we think about him. I will do this in your face. And what they're saying is, see, I'm doing all of these things that God says don't do, but there are no consequences. I must be okay, or he doesn't care, or he ain't real, or he's not powerful enough to stop me. Which brings us to the next verse, verse 4. This is what Peter is saying that they're saying. They will say, where's the promise of his coming? I don't see Jesus. They thought he was coming in 1835. He didn't come then. They thought he was coming in World War II. The world is in. It didn't end then. They thought he was coming with World War I. And he didn't come then. If this world's now. I don't see him now. Like, well, I don't see no Jesus. The man coming in the clouds. What you worrying about that for? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all things are continuing as they were from the beginning of creation. Because all these people, when they say fathers, they're talking about the prophets and the patriarchs and possibly some apostles, depending on when this was written. Perhaps some of them had been martyred or some of them died. But the idea is the people who wrote the scripture, they dead. They've been dead a long time ago. The world's still moving on. Nothing's changed. So essentially they're saying the people who wrote the Bible came and left. The world moved on from them. Since creation, the world has just continued to evolve, to progress, and move on and move past these outdated ideas. That's the message of the culture right now. That the world has moved on from these outdated ideas and we're progressive. The term is progressive, which implies we're moving forward. Technological progress, political progress, cultural progress, social progress, but progress itself is never actually defined. What does that mean? What does evolve mean? You know, in teaching a Christian university, we read various books. One of the books we read actually is Darwin's Origin of the Species. We actually read that. And, you know, we're reading it, and one of the things about Darwin, he's talking about, like, what is, in some sense, what the rationale is of evolution. Like, what's the point of it? You know, he's kind of saying for us to improve so we can survive. Why? Why? He doesn't really answer the question. What does it matter if human beings survive? The world doesn't have an answer. The only thing they can say is, so you could be yourself. That is the culture's doctrine. Be yourself. It's the message of many of the movies our kids watch. Be yourself. It sounds good, but it's not good. Have you evaluated yourself? Why would you want to unleash that on the world? Because the ultimate idea is to be free, right? In America, the Declaration of Independence, it's the life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. Whatever makes me happy, I should have the right to do. That's what America is about. I want to do what makes me happy. I want to pursue it. So what happens is, because of technology, because of progress, and certainly our laws have made it easier for people to do the things they want to do. Our cultural norms have made it easier for people to do what they want to do. There aren't the same kind of social stigmas on many things, right? You could just, even in churches, right? It's, people can customize their religion to match how they feel that day. And if I feel differently tomorrow, then that's my faith tomorrow. And it's fine. And I'm a part of, I was having an Uber ride with somebody who is, I don't know what she was. She goes all these different religions, places, and she, I tried a little bit of this, I do a little bit of that. It's what I'm in the mood for. And that's where the world is. And it's confusion and experimentation. Because even on a natural level, right, you can't live in a world where there's no structure. At the end of the day, you're going to come back to something that has a foundation. And what the Bible offers, and really what many ancient texts offer, is something that's lasted for millennia. Even if you don't like the Bible, we still talk about it. Your opinion, who's going to remember it 10 years from now? If it's controversial, it's relevant. So all this to say that we have a culture where people are celebrating, it's do you boo. Like, it's I'm free to be me, right? I can customize religion, faith to how I want to, and we create these no judgment zones, okay? These no judgment bubbles. Like, it's the, that is the ultimate sin, to judge people. Now, this, to be clear, the Bible does talk about us. There are places where it says, don't judge, be careful how you judge. So the spirit of that really is, listen, before you judge somebody, recognize you're in the same position they are in some capacity, right? So I may need to call you out, but let me think about how I say that with love and compassion, because I wouldn't want to be, in other words, just say, if somebody addressed me, how would I want them to do it? So let me respond to you and say, so be careful how you judge, because how you judge other people is how you're going to be judged. You're going to be held to the same standard, right? At the same time, the scripture is not communicating that we don't hold people accountable and we don't remind them of the judgment of God. But what, as a society, what we've done is create these no judgment zones, so we just don't say things that are too harsh because we don't want to offend people, because it doesn't feel right to not allow people to really express themselves the way they prefer. And the danger of this is something that I compare to a relatively recent visit to the dentist, and routine visit, but first time experiencing Novocaine, which is fine. I mean, gave me the shot, it was fine. We had the procedure, went fine. But I made the mistake of trying to eat something after the procedure before the Novocaine had worn off. And it was a delicious, whatever I ate was delicious. And then a couple of hours later, it was like the pain in my lip, like, what? Why does this feel so painful? And I go to the mirror, and I had been biting into my lip. But I couldn't feel it because I was numbed by the Novocaine. I was destroying myself because I was numbing the pain. Do you know pain has a purpose in your body? You don't want to turn off the pain. It's a communication system to you that something is wrong. Address the wound in your body or it's going to get worse. And what we do, we just give people Novocaine so they don't have to feel pain. And people don't like to feel the discomfort of being held accountable. People don't want to feel the discomfort of being reminded that God does judge. I can't judge you, but God does judge you, and you need to know that. I need to pray for you. We need people who will pull our coattails and say something to us. Now, this whole thing about, I just want to be me. I ain't hurting you. I ain't bothering you, I ain't bugging you, I'm living my life. Let me be me. Here's the problem with that. The you think you are is not you. It's not you. The scripture tells us that everybody is born with a default setting that you can't change. It's called the sin nature. And no matter how innocent you perceive your actions, that's the setting. So the sin nature is going to express itself in us in some way, and everybody has different expressions. But what the sin nature is that we are inclined to rebel against the law of God. Even a baby, as cute as that baby is, you know, as a parent, as cute as it is, you can see they wrong. They know what they did, that they can't talk, and I got to feed them, and I got to change them, but I see it already, the deception. I see already the greed and the self-centeredness in a baby. And they get a little older, and then they become a little bit more sophisticated. Did you eat those cookies? No. I didn't know. I didn't eat the cookies. Who taught them how to lie? Nobody. Nobody taught them how to lie. That's the default setting. That's a default setting. Who told them to hit? Who taught them how to hit their sibling when their sibling didn't give them the toy? Nobody taught them that. That's a default setting. We can't change it. We're born that way. Nothing we can do about it. But what the gospel tells us is there's something Jesus did about it. Number one, when he died on the cross, the punishment we should have received for all of our sinful actions, he paid for. But then when he resurrected, he gave us the power to overcome the sin in our lives. Guess what? When you become a Christian, the sin is still there. It just don't have power over you. That's the difference. And I'm careful about this because I don't want to trigger anybody, but it's sort of like, you know, you get free from someone who's been abusive and you see them again, but they don't, they just there. They there, you here, but they don't got this anymore. They don't got this anymore. They don't have power over you anymore unless you let them. People who are manipulative will get back into your life. And that's what sin would attempt to do. But you got to remind them, I have a new life. I am free. I got a new master. I give my body and my mind to righteousness. I don't serve you anymore. So with the power of Jesus through the Holy Spirit, the resurrection power of the Holy Spirit, we have the power to say no to sin, even though we still desire some of those things. Even though sometimes we feel inclined to some of those things, we have the power to say no. And that we sang today, Lord, help me find the way. Those moments where we say, Lord, help me find the way. Help me find the way of escape. Because the scripture says that no temptation you have, that there's not a way out of it if you call on the name of the Lord. Amen. So you're really not your true self until you find Christ. When Christ does that, now you can step into who you are. But you got to renounce who you thought you were. In fact, some of you were in so deep to whatever you were doing, you got to completely change how you talk about yourself. You got to change the language you use to identify yourself. You got to change all that because even the words will take you back to your old life. So you just have to have new language. But that message that I just said, the world rejects that message. It's offensive to them. Because we take pride in the way we see right and wrong. How dare you? You know, I was at a social gathering not too long ago, and I'm sitting there, and I'm just, you know, I'm chilling, I'm eating, I'm just enjoying myself, and the person at the gathering comes up to me, and they just start talking to me about the Middle East and said, well, you know, what do you think about that? You know, I gave them what I thought, and we kept talking, and then it got to the subject of religion and faith, and they were just, you know, I never really talked to a pastor before, and they did a lot of the talking. I was just listening. And they're like, well, what are you going to say about that? What do you actually want to know? Because I'm not trying to argue with you, right? We're relaxing, right? And then she's like, do you believe that people go to hell? I was like, yeah. She just stared at me for several seconds. And we got on a whole conversation, right? But then I was talking about, you believe Jesus was raised from the dead? I said, there is no Christianity if Jesus was not raised from the dead. That is the print, that's the basic. If he didn't rise, everything I believe is nothing. But don't you just think he was just walking around and he was a prophet and da da da? I said, no, he was risen from the dead. But this message, it's offensive to people. not because it's wrong, but because they worship their morality, their own righteousness, and they need prayer. We have to pray for them. We have to pray for them. So they have this whole, they have this whole idea, like, I'm fine because everything you're saying about what God's going to do, he hasn't done it. The world's just been moving on. And what Peter is saying in verse 5, he says, for they deliberately overlook this fact, that the heavens existed long ago and the earth was formed out of water and through water by the word of God, and that by means of these, the world that then existed was deluged with water and perished. In other words, God destroyed the world with water because of the actions of ungodly people. He's done this already. You think he won't do it again? They conveniently ignore that. That it's already documented that this has happened. In fact, it's interesting because even in many secular cultures, they all have a flood narrative. They all have in their mythologies, there's a flood narrative somewhere in there. It happened. And we discussed this in Genesis about the waters from under the earth, waters from above the earth came together and flooded the world. He says they deliberately overlooked this fact, right? So the flood was an expression of God's judgment on humanity. And when humanity had gotten arrogant enough to believe that it could sin in God's face and that there would be no consequences, the flood is a reminder. And even it's so important that not only does Scripture document the flood, but God gives us the rainbow. And the rainbow looks pretty, but the rainbow is a warning. Every time you see a rainbow, you know what it's saying? The next time it's going to be fire. The next time it's going to be fire. I will not destroy the earth again with water. But next time, it'll be fire. That should be enough. But Peter is saying there are people who are just ignoring all the signs. Verse 7, he continues, he says, but by the same word, the heavens and the earth that now exist are stored up for fire, being kept until the day of judgment and destruction of the ungodly. Now, we should not get excited about this. Even if you feel like I'm good, we should be praying for people earnestly and diligently. And I don't care how long they've been living their way. If you've been praying for 5 years, keep praying for them. Keep praying for them. God can do miraculous things in people's lives. But notice here it says the fire is stored up. That's an interesting word. That means it's ready to go. But another way of looking at that is saying that God is really holding himself back. I got the fire. I'm not using it yet. So when he unleashes the fire, it won't be a rash decision. It's not going to be erratic. Sometimes people paint God's wrath as if he's just erratic. And God waits a long time for things. But so he unleashes. So the idea is that he is unleashing his wrath after careful consideration of all the other options, which Peter continues to talk about. In verse 8, he says, but do not overlook this one fact, beloved, that the Lord one that with the Lord one day is as 1,000 years and 1,000 years is one day. What this is communicating to us is that, listen, I know a lot of time has passed, but please understand time is irrelevant to God. Time matters to you. It doesn't matter to God. If you want to take 1,000 years, if you want to take 1,000 seconds, it's all the same. Right? So he's saying looking at how long it's taking God to respond is not a commentary on his impotence or his indifference. Right? Time affects us. It doesn't affect him. So he has to say this because people are misconstruing what seems like God's inaction toward people's sin. They think he's just not interested because he hasn't moved. But Peter clarifies in verse 9, he says, the Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient towards you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. What is he saying? God is not slow. He is patient. Man, I remember when my father was the pastor, and I would think to myself, man, why are you put up with this person? You should do this and you should do that. And now that I'm a pastor, I get it. You You can't just dismiss people. The Bible says God is slow to anger. He'll get there. Oh, he'll get there. But he's slow. And rich in mercy. You think he's slow because he don't care? No, he's slow because he's merciful. He don't want to discipline you. He don't want to rain fire on you. The reality is he's holding himself back to give you as much time as possible to repent and giving us time to pray for people who need to repent. Some of us haven't gotten our prayer lives going yet. So he's waiting on us as much as he's waiting on them. When are we going to pause so we can, like Abraham, pray that God will save the city, even if there's only 5 10 righteous folks in there? We shouldn't be rooting for Sodom and Gomorrah to be destroyed. We should be praying that God will, Lord, hold back your hand just a little bit longer. You held it back for me. You held it back for me. Hold it back for somebody else. He's being merciful to us. He's trying to warn us. And let me say something about this. Y'all remember the story in the Bible where Jesus is describing the rich man and Lazarus. And when Jesus discusses a parable and he mentions somebody's name, it's likely that that's a real person and not just a fictional story. So he's talking about a rich man named Lazarus, and then he's also talking about a poor man named Lazarus. We know Lazarus's name, and the rich man, he didn't give his name, but they die. And the rich man was stingy and greedy and was not ungodly, and Lazarus was a righteous person, even though he was poor. So they die, and they switch in their situations. Lazarus gets to spend time with Abraham in a place called Paradise, or Abraham's bosom, and then the rich man is in a place of torment. And he goes up and he can see Abraham and Lazarus on the other side. And he says, hey, how can I get it? What a brother got to do to get a drop of water? What we got to do here? Because this is terrible, right? And they don't accommodate him. And so he realizes no one's going to help him. But maybe I can at least help my brothers. And he says, listen, Abraham, can you send Lazarus, that is, raise Lazarus from the dead, to go talk to my family and tell them about what's happening so they won't come to the same demise I've come from? And Abraham says, no, I'm not going to do that because they got the prophets. They got the scripture. And he says, no. And then if you look at Luke 16, verse 30, I'm going to finish the conversation here. He said, and this is the rich man saying, no, Father Abraham, but if someone goes to them from the dead, they will repent. And Abraham responds, he said to him, if they don't hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be convinced if someone should rise from the dead. Some people are waiting for some kind of supernatural intervention. If God is so powerful, if he doesn't like sin so much, why doesn't he just demonstrate it physically? And God is saying, no, this sermon is your warning. This scripture is your warning. And it's really important because the way Peter describes this, right? In the very next verse, 2 Peter 3:10, he says this, but the day of the Lord will come like a thief. You ever got robbed before? You didn't see it coming? You come back home, your TV is gone. Your electronics are gone. Your valuables are gone. Your jewelry's gone. Your money's gone. If you had known that the thief was coming that night, you would have stand out there with your shotgun. Forget ADT. If you know the thief is coming, you packed it, you ready. He says the day of the Lord is going to be like that thief. You ain't going to see it coming. But what's going to happen? Then the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed. You will see things as they really are. You will see righteousness for what it is, really is, and you will see evil for what it really is. And right now, your mind is blinded. And so Jesus is saying, this is your warning, because don't think you can prepare for this if you ain't prepared. Jesus tells us, we've read this passage already, Matthew 24, verse 38. We read this last week, for as in those days before the flood, they were eating and drinking and marrying and giving in marriage. That is, they are celebrating, they are partying, they are living life as if it's golden. They don't think anything's going to happen to them, but until the day when Noah entered the ark. They were doing it all up to him going up in the ark. They were like, I ain't seen no rain. You dumb. You just gonna be in that boat. Nothing's gonna happen. And they were unaware until the flood actually came. And then it's too late. Swept them all away, so will be the coming of the Son of Man. When Jesus returns, it will be similar. Because first of all, in the days before the flood, people lived longer, so evil could get much worse. And two, we live in the age of the church. The church is salt and light. And I'm telling you, as flawed as the church is, it matters. If there was no church, this world would be so evil. It would be so evil, which is why it matters you work at your company. You are the church. And it may just be one of you there, but you keeping that company from going down. Just you being there. You are light. You know, when you live in the city, you think it gets dark at night. It don't get dark because we got street lights. We got all kind of light. You ever go out somewhere in a rural area in the country in some remote part of the world and there's no electricity? That's dark. You don't see anything. But in the city, you got some light, and that's what the church is. It's offering some illumination. We got to be the light. I'm going to close with this. Matthew 24:42, Jesus tells us to stay woke. And I know we think a lot of that phrase, that woke is just slang, black slang for awake. That's what it is. It has political connotations today because early 20th century, maybe late 19th century, the black community began to use that term as something that would signify racial consciousness. But back in the ancient world, you see Jesus using the metaphor of sleep and being awake here, right? Slang says woke, right? So therefore, verse 42, Matthew 24, verse 42, it says, therefore, stay awake. Stay awake, for you do not know on what day the Lord, your Lord, is coming. But know this, that if the master of the house had known in what part of the night the thief was coming, he would have stayed awake. In church, we're falling asleep with our phones on our ears. We're falling asleep binging on Netflix. And I'm not saying those things are inherently wrong, but we can be, remember Dorothy in the poppy field and the scarecrow and the lion, and they were like, come on, lion, we going. Come on, lion. They were asleep. Being lulled asleep by the culture. Jesus continues. He says, but know this, that if the master of the house had known in what part of the night the thief was coming, he would have stayed awake and would not have let his house be broken into. Therefore, you must also be ready. For the Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect. Who then is the faithful and wise servant whom his master has set over his household to give them their food at the proper time? Blessed is that servant whom his master will find so doing when he comes. Man, listen, don't take for granted, because God has not judged you right here, that somehow he ain't coming back to see what you're doing. If he came back today, what would he find you doing? What would he find you doing? How would he find you treating the people in your life? What kind of thoughts are you in? He sees in here. He sees in here what you're thinking in here. It goes on to say, but if that, it says, verse 40, truly I say to you, he will set him over all his possessions. Verse 48, but if that wicked servant says to himself, my master is delayed, he ain't coming back. I ain't seen him. He never come back. Do you remember when Moses went up to the mountain and the people said, where did he go? I don't know what happened to him. We're going to create a God for. We're going to create a God out of this gold. And they couldn't wait. They couldn't be patient. This is the reality of this culture. My master is delayed, verse 49, and begins to beat his fellow servants and eats and drinks with drunkards. The master of that servant will come on a day when he does not expect him. And at an hour he does not know, and will cut him in pieces and put him with the hypocrites. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. That is an allegory for hell. It's real. I don't want nobody to go there. I don't want nobody to go there. You know, I mentioned the person who looked at me crazy when I said I believed in hell. Man, hell is not something that's locked from the outside. It's locked from the inside. Folks in hell don't want God. They don't want to worship. You think somehow God made them go to heaven, that they would sit there and just, you know, of their own volition, just worship God? They don't want to do that. They want relief. If you look at the story of the rich man, he never repents. He never says, I'm wrong, I'm sorry. He never says that. He just says, give me relief. When all he had to do when he was alive was to repent and turn to God. You had that opportunity today. You on this side of dirt, live it for God. And I don't know who's listening to me online or who, everyone who's here who's listening to me here. Don't wait for tomorrow. Don't wait for an hour from now. If your life is not right with the Lord, on whatever terms you understand that, this is the day to turn. This is the day to turn. Quit thinking you have more time. You might be online. What do we read in the scripture? God's not necessarily sending some miracle. This is your warning. Some of you here need to get serious about your prayer life so you can pray for people who need to repent. We got to pray for people. This is why some people don't come to faith, because evangelism has to be preceded by prayer. The scripture says the God of this world blinds people from the truth. But glory be to God for his mercy. If you're involved in some kind of secret sin, some secret way of living that is not pleasing to God, today is your day to come clean. And God will forgive you, and he will have mercy on you, and you will be with him. Remember the thief on the cross? He said, Lord, can I be with you in paradise? Jesus let him go to paradise as he was dying. This is your opportunity. I'm telling you the truth. So as you're pondering that, if you're sitting here today or you're online, I want to invite you to pray with me. If you feel you're in a category, you're in this category where either you're just not a person of faith, or perhaps you've been around a Christian environment, lived in a Christian culture and context, but you've never really taken God seriously, or you've listened to this message and you're like, you feel the conviction of the Holy Spirit and you know you need to get right with God. Whatever other connections you've had to Christianity, you know you need to get right with God. If that's the case, the first thing I want you to do is I want you to pray this prayer with me. I want you to repeat after me. Okay? And the prayer is only meaningful is if in your heart you're really making this decision. You're turning from things that displease God and you're turning toward things that please him. It has to be by his power, but your heart has to be committed to this. So we'll start there. Repeat after me. Dear God, I acknowledge that I have sinned. Or you might say, I acknowledge that I am a sinner. I know that I need the salvation that only comes from you. I believe that Jesus died on the cross for my sins, shed his blood, was buried, was resurrected, and that when he was resurrected, he gave me the power to live a righteous life. Holy Spirit, fill me with your power. Holy Spirit, fill me with your presence. I submit to and I confess Jesus Christ as my Lord, my Master, and my Savior. In Jesus' name, amen. If you prayed that prayer for the first time, or maybe for the first time and meant it, or maybe you've gone through a season of just uncertainty about where you've been with God because of how you've lived, whatever the context is, there's a couple things. One, we want to follow up with you. Listen, for all the time you've been doing what you've been doing, there's an enemy of your souls, of your soul. Scripture calls him the devil. Scripture calls him Satan. He's actively involved in drawing you back into the life that is displeasing to God. It's really important that you continue and you follow up with people who will help you in this journey. It's difficult to be a Christian by yourself. Okay? So, a couple things. One, we'd love to pray with you in person. That's one option. Okay? When I'm done, there's a prayer ministers who will come up and they'll pray with you in person, which I encourage you to do, but you don't have to do that. Okay? You might want to remain anonymous for the moment. That's okay. But I would encourage you to do that if you choose. The second way is to text Zoe Saved to the following number. I'm going to say it twice because we don't have it on our screen at the moment, but I will repeat it, give you a chance to do that, and we can follow up with you that way, or you can do both, right? But here's the number. The number is 562-306-0359. I will repeat it again. The number is 562-306-0359. I will say it one more time. The number is 562-306-0359, and you just text Zoe Say to that text, and we'll follow up with you that way. The other thing I will say is that for some of you, it can happen sometimes that as you're coming to faith, another supernatural experience will happen, and that is you begin to speak in this language that you don't know or understand. The Bible describes it as speaking in tongues. It's a spiritual gift, a gift from the Holy Spirit, that when we have it, it's a gift where God speaks to his people, through his people. It's a way of supernaturally praying to God when our minds are not clear on what to pray. And it's a means by, one of the means by which God gives us supernatural insight. You should be encouraged to receive that. The Bible tells us to desire that. And perhaps that has not happened to you, but you desire to know more about that and you would like to, in that spiritual gift in your life. Our prayer ministers will also pray with you about that if you choose to do that. And then finally, if you're here today and you're saying to yourself, what does it mean to be a member of this church? I'm glad you asked that question. What we'll do is we have an opportunity for you. You can also text something to us where we can give you more information. It's not a commitment to membership, but it will help you to discern whether this is the place for you. So I'm going to repeat that number. You text Zoe member to this number, 562-306-0359. That's 562-306-0359. You text Zoe member, or you can also talk to our prayer ministers and they can direct you as well. With that said, it's been a blessing to be before you. I encourage you to celebrate and enjoy this weekend. God gave us a sobering message, but I think a message that will help to encourage us in this season. And with that, I'm going to invite Brother Ricky to come up. He's going to have a couple of closing comments for you. He's going to just keep you for a couple more minutes. But if you're here for the first time, I would love to say hello to you. My lovely wife and I will be outside, and our fit team will direct you out there. And if you're a member of the church, I would also love to say hello to you. God bless you.
Thank you, Dr. Joshua, for a powerful message. This is the type of message, I believe, that causes the church to grow. It really sets us up as believers to just give our hearts to God and prepare us to draw us near for godliness and holiness. And as we seek the Lord and begin to allow God to, not my will, Lord, but your will be done, he'll begin to show you the words to share with your loved ones. The Bible calls it the grace and the knowledge of Jesus Christ. Will increase in your life. You'll become a witness to those around you, your loved ones. I mean, it's just happening. God's going to grow this church, and it's going to be your family members are going to be sitting to your left and to your right. Your loved ones, those that are lost and bound, God will set them free and bring them here. Amen? And I know that we might have had, if you were here for the first time, if you're a guest, if you could please go ahead and raise your hand one more time. I think there was a few. Oh, welcome, welcome. Why don't you go ahead and stand? And if you could stand and just go ahead and make your way out the back so you could go ahead and meet with Dr. Joshua and his wife. We'll dismiss you first. Amen. And for everyone else, we want to thank you, welcome you. Again, what a wonderful service we had. And let's pray us out. Amen. Heavenly Father, we just thank you, God, for your word, God, that just stirs up in our hearts, God, a call to draw near to you, Lord, and Lord, for you to, Lord, challenge us, to motivate us, God, that you're a loving God, that your hand is upon us, God, not to harm us or to hurt us, but to give us a hope and a future, Lord, that our hearts will be stirred to draw near to you, Lord, that you would, Lord, change us and grow us, God. Lord, you know the areas of our lives that, Lord, we need a change, God, and it's not by our own strength, but our own might, but it's by your Spirit, Lord, that's able to transform us, God. Lord, and to who you called us to be those light of the earth, God, the salt of the earth. We thank you, Lord, for this opportunity, God, to gather as a family in your presence. We thank you. We pray for traveling mercies for each and every one here to this morning, God. We thank you once again. In Jesus' name we pray, amen and amen. God bless you, everyone.